Well, if you would please take God's word and turn to Leviticus chapter 25. And I want to, as you're turning there, read the words of the song that you've probably not heard in a sermon before. Some of you have heard the song before, though. It goes like this. I've roamed and rambled and I've followed my footsteps to the sparkling sands of her diamond deserts. And all around me a voice was sounding, this land was made for you and me. The chorus says, this land is your land, this land is my land. There's an alternate version of that song, some of you maybe know. There's a parody version of that song that I learned in junior high school that I'm sure you haven't heard in a sermon before. It goes like this. This land is my land, this land is not your land. I've got a shotgun and you don't got one. If you don't get off, I'll blow your head off. This land belongs to only me. And unfortunately, of course, that song's a joke, but that is how some seriously feel when it comes to the land of the Bible, the land of modern Israel. There are Muslim jihadists who are willing to use guns and bombs to literally blow up Jews, in essence, to make the point, this land is my land, it is not your land. This land was made for only me. And even less radical adherents to religions on both sides of Israel's fence feel the land is theirs and not the others. This is an explosive issue. I don't have to tell you. Literal explosions erupt in Israel in public places from Palestinian suicide bombers, at least in part over this question and some of its implications. Whose land is it? Who owns this land? You see, that ancient land Arabs also consider holy, and it becomes a very heated issue for those who have hated the Jewish people and their mere existence there and who want to annihilate Israel. For at least some people, this is not just an issue of Palestinian statehood. It is an issue of prejudice and satanic enmity. And the animosity, I would add, runs the other way as well. The roots of the conflict really go back at least 6,000 years to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and the enmity between the seeds that is spoken of there, and certainly goes back 4,000 years to Genesis 15 and 16, and the promises that were made to Abraham and how they relate to his seed. And remember, there was two different seeds, or two different descendant lines that come from Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac, and their respective descendants geopolitically. Both ends of the Islam, Judaism, and Arab-Israeli conflict claim Abraham as their father of their faith. But until both come to truly know the Lord, Abraham knew, the land of the Middle East will not know peace. There is no superficial or political solution to this complicated issue. But when physical children of Abraham become spiritual children of Abraham, by putting their faith in the same Messiah that he trusted, and when Gentile Arabs trust Christ with Christian Jews, they can say scripturally, and this has happened, they can say scripturally and come to understand that this land is your land and this land is my land, if the Lord is your Lord and the Lord is my Lord. And not only is there a sense in which both can say that, whether they were descended from Abraham by Ishmael or Isaac, but there is a sense in which Christians in America, in a sense, can also say, this land was made for you and me. This is an important aspect of this discussion that's often missed by both sides of the fence, even among Christians, and I hope to explain that a little bit later tonight. But I want to start in Leviticus 25, verse 23. So we think about who owns the land. This is the Lord speaking, and he says, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you, he's speaking to Israel, are but aliens and sojourners with me. So whose land is it ultimately? It's God's land. It is the Lord's land. And notice, even to Israel, who did have promises in regards to their future, in regards to this land, they were not its ultimate owners. They were sojourners on the Lord's land. The Lord owns this land, and he lets the Jews stay in part of the promised land for part of the Old Testament. And he also promises it all as an inheritance for believing Jews forever in Genesis 13, verse 14, and in Genesis 17, verse 8, where it's spoken of as an everlasting possession. But we're going to turn now to Genesis 15, and as we turn to Genesis, we need to look beyond Abram, and we need to look beyond and not just think in terms of modern Israel, in terms of Ariel Sharon, or in terms of Arab leaders, or in terms of Americans and the support and the complicated political issues going on there. We need to look beyond them ultimately to the Almighty God, who has the divine right to the land. He calls it my land, but he also says, in a sense, this land is your land. Look with me at Genesis 15, verse 7. And he said to him, this is the Lord to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Kind of interesting as I read those words, we're actually having a solar eclipse right now, and darkness is falling outside. That's why some people have been slipping out, by the way, to get a glimpse at the eclipse. But great darkness fell upon Abram, and God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. What land is he talking about there? Land of Egypt. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. This is the Lord, His presence. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, and the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. I said last week that Genesis 15 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. It is quoted repeatedly in the New Testament by Paul and James, especially verse 6, we looked at last week, is the defining text of what saving faith looks like for those who believe in the same Lord that Abram did and receive the same imputed righteousness, which verse 6 talks about. It's God's covenant with Abram, but it also has to do with Jesus, and it also has to do with us. One theologian writes, quote, it is not an overstatement to declare these verses as the most important verses in the Bible. And I want to see again, as we began to see last week, this text in its original context and then also in redemptive history. And I want us to see the application to Abram and to his physical descendants, Israel, ethnic Israel. And then there's application within the promised line to the promised land and ultimately to the promised man, the Messiah, Abraham's ultimate descendant. And then there's application to spiritual descendants of Abraham as well, who are include us as Christians. And last week we kind of looked at the first 6 verses and saw the first 2 points, the same truths that are for all those who are in covenant relationship with the Lord. He protects His covenant people. He provides for His covenant people. We saw those in verses 1 through 6 last week. And then the third point, which we pick up on in verses 7 through 21, is that the Lord personally fulfills and keeps His covenant, which is very good news for us. And just to review that first point, God protects His covenant people. He begins in verse 1 saying to Abraham, I am a shield to you. And that same language of shield is used not just for Abram as an individual, but for his descendants Deuteronomy 33, verse 29, for example, says, "Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help." The Lord was the shield to Abram and his descendants. Deuteronomy 32, verse 10 says, "When God found Israel in the wilderness," it says, quote, "He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye." He had a tender love for him. Genesis 15, really, verse 13, goes back to before those wilderness wanderings. And God says to Abraham, he's called Abram here, verse 13, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." And this was literally fulfilled in the details in the Exodus. And just like the birds of prey in verse 11 that Abram fights away, there's a visual object lesson of what's going to be happening in the future of God's covenant people in the promised land. And until they get there, other nations are going to want to make the nation of Israel their prey. In fact, the Old Testament prophets, I think, use that image when they speak of Assyria later and perhaps Babylon as well, also coming in like birds of prey. And there's a darkness also in verse 12 as part of the imagery here that seems to be tied in the context of verse 13 to Israel's experience in Egypt. Remember, they were in great darkness when God delivered them. There was actually part a plague of darkness, and they escaped at night in the darkness. And it was after 400 years of oppression. Now, the whole time they were in Egypt was 430 years, according to a couple of other passages. But I think if you look at that and you look at the beginning of Exodus there and the end of Genesis, they were there in Egypt for 30 years before they began to be oppressed and afflicted. He says they were oppressed and afflicted for 400 years. Another Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph and began to oppress. It's actually the same word. He began to oppress the people of Israel. And what's interesting here is the pattern of Abram's own life is going to be repeated in the pattern of his descendants. Abram himself, remember, had gone down into Egypt. Abram himself had come out in an exodus with his family out of Egypt. And while he was in Egypt, a family member of his had been taken into Pharaoh's house. Sarah had been taken into Pharaoh's house in chapter 12. And his life was in danger, but God shielded him and God protected him and God brought him out of Egypt despite his sin. And God, as he brought him out with many possessions. Chapter 12 tells that story. And the nation's going to repeat the pattern of Father Abraham. His descendants are also going to go into Egypt. And while they're there, a family member of Israel is also going to be taken into Pharaoh's house, Moses. And his life was also going to be in danger. And all of the male descendants of Abram, their life were in danger. They were being born there. But God shields and God protects him and them. And God brings them out despite their sin. And he also brings them out of Egypt with many possessions also and brings them back to this very same land, the promised land of chapter 15, verse 18. So the Lord protects his people, his covenant people. And the second point we saw in verse 6 is that God provides for his covenant people. And in the promises to Abraham, in the covenants, and it's important to understand there were some temporal blessings that Jewish descendants of Abraham, all of them enjoyed, or many of them enjoyed, that God provided them. Romans 2 and Romans 9 even speaks of some of the benefits and blessings and advantages that even unbelieving Jews had. But there are eternal blessings also contained in this Old Testament revelation that were only for those who were spiritual Israel. I think Romans 9, 6 makes that clear. Not all who are of Israel are true Israel, or spiritual Israel is the idea. And here in this point, it's not merely physical preservation, which God has remarkably done that with his people, even when they were in sin through their history with so many who wanted to annihilate them. And he has preserved them. But God also provides salvation for all within Israel who trust the same God as Abraham and trust the same Messiah that he was looking for. Verse 6 describes this as a righteousness being credited or imputed to him. For those who understand that their righteousness is not good enough and they understand they need a righteousness that is not their own at all. For those who come like Abram and trust the Lord totally and receive a righteousness that is totally outside of them and that they are totally unable to do anything at all to gain, and they know that. the righteousness of the Lord is credited or reckoned or imputed to their account as a totally free gift. As we saw last week in Romans 4, all of us are saved in exactly the same way. In verses 9 through 11 of this chapter now, there's a number of images here. There's a number of pictures, but obviously we've got sacrificial slain animals who are cut and who are spread here. And we see some things that will become more clear later in Scripture. But there's already a hint here as to how the provision of the covenant would later take place. Because ultimately it was not on the basis of Abram's faith that he was saved. It was on the basis of Jesus Christ that he was saved. Faith is the vehicle or the instrument, but Christ is the one who saves. Genesis 22 really pictures this idea further later when Abram offers up his only begotten son through Isaac through Sarah on the altar. And the key line of that story is the Lord will provide. The Lord Himself will provide. He will provide the sacrifice. He will provide the substitute. And it was said to that place, to the day when that was written, the Lord will provide. That's what faithful Jews believed, specifically in regards to this very place that was their place of sacrifice for centuries to come. This is what they were repeatedly saying in faith. The Lord Himself will provide. The Lord would provide a sacrifice and a substitute through His only begotten Son, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world, not just of one nation, but people from all nations. The Lord protects His covenant people. The Lord provides for His covenant people. And the third point we're going to pick up with this week is that the Lord personally fulfills and keeps His covenant. Abram asks in verse 8, "How do I know that I will receive this promised land of verse 7. And what's fascinating is God doesn't tell him, God shows Abram. There's several animals in verse 9 that he asked and that are cut and that are laid out here that would be later part of the sacrificial system in the Mosaic covenant. And in verse 10, Abram brings all of them. They're all cut in two. Each of them has a half on one side and a half on the other side. And so all the blood and all the entrails are in the middle. Jeremiah 34 kind of explains what's going on here. When men would cut a covenant, and that's part of the Hebrew root idea here, both of the human parties would walk through the animals that had been cut and that had been spread out. And usually it was, I think in Jeremiah 34, it's a calf. Here he does all of the sacrificial animals, lays them all out, and they're all cut in half. But as you walk through those animals, you are saying, in essence, if I break my half of the covenant, if I fail to keep my part of this contract, may I be torn apart like these animals here. May what you just saw happen with these animals here, that's what must happen to me. That same bloody fate must be mine. If I don't fulfill my side of this agreement, may birds come and devour my carcass as well. But in verse 17, something's different than what we read about in Jeremiah 34. Abram doesn't walk through the pieces. Normally, both parties would walk through. So the Lord and Abram would walk through, but it's only the Lord who comes through. And there is some form of fire. And of course, the readers of this would understand that the fire that represents the Lord that Moses sees and the fire that of the Lord that's leading Israel, that this is the Lord's very presence in some form, some visible form of fire comes and it alone passes through the pieces. Abram sees it, but Abram is passive. This is a unilateral covenant. This is a one-sided covenant. God is the one who is covenanting and committing Himself to this. It's not dependent on Abraham. It's dependent on God alone. There is a human side and a human sign that will later be circumcision for males within the covenant community. But the actual cutting of the covenant is done here by the Lord, who will personally fulfill and keep His covenant no matter how many physically circumcised Israelites may forfeit blessing by their individual sin. The Lord will ultimately fulfill this promise in the future to Abram's offspring. They won't always enjoy the blessings of the land. Verse 16 even alludes to that. It's going to be hundreds of years where they're outside the land. They're going to come back. That pattern is repeated throughout their history. But the ultimate promise here is that they would possess all of it in verse 18. And God will keep His word. God promises the land in verse 7. God promises in verse 8. Abram wants to know how he can be sure. And God shows him graphically and visually, basically saying it will be, God is basically saying it will be over my dead body before this covenant fails. God will sooner be torn apart into little pieces and eaten by birds than break his promise. And his covenant to Abraham's descendants in verse 18 will be fulfilled. O. Palmer Robertson, in his book, Christ of the Covenants, explains these actions established an oath of self-malediction, basically saying, may my own body be torn in pieces just as the animals have been divided ceremonially. Extra-biblical parallels have confirmed the significance of this self-maledictory action involved in the covenant-making ceremony. It's a bond in blood that's established. In the case of the Abrahamic covenant, he writes, God the Creator binds himself to man the creature by a solemn blood oath. The Almighty chooses to commit himself to the fulfillment of promises spoken to Abraham. By this divine commitment, Abraham's doubts are to be expelled. There's no stronger way God could have given him the assurance of the fulfillment of this. God has solemnly promised and has sealed that promise with this self-maledictory oath. And the realization of the divine word is assured. And in verse 18, we read, on that day, the Lord made a covenant. This is the Lord who is the subject, the one doing the action of making the covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Of course, this kind of begs the question again as we think about the land and we think about whose land is it. I think the question we also need to ask is, what land is it? What land is he talking about here? If we don't know our geography real well, actually got a little slide if you want to help pull up the map here. You can kind of see that gray, that gray shaded area in the middle there is the borders of the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates that runs up from where Abram came from. And it's kind of interesting because it talks earlier about the land being everywhere where your foot has been. And this is the actual path. Abram came way down from the bottom of Iraq and he walked all the way up to the top there of Haran. And then he made his way back down in the promised land, made his way into Egypt and made his way back here. And the land that is promised here, we need to keep in mind the modern dispute over the land of Israel isn't the promised land. That little strip of Palestine there really is kind of like the entryway into a much bigger house. Here's another visual of, and the Exodus 23 verse 31 mentions the southern border being the Red Sea. And then there's another text that mentions the other Gulf on the other side there. And so we've got these corners, how far south it goes down, depending on which map you're looking at, maybe a little bit different. Here is the area, that's a little strip. Just so you know, when we're talking about Israel, a small segment of that blue circle there was Israel in Old Testament times. An even smaller segment is Israel today. This is the area that was partially occupied. This is a bigger area than today's Israel, occupied by descendants of Abraham in the conquest under Joshua. Not a complete fulfillment, but they did. And here's kind of a segment, even within that blue circle there, the extent of the conquest had those areas in green, but there are many places even within that promised land that were not conquered by Israel. This is an area that was partially, it was a little bit bigger than that in the time of Solomon. Another, again, partially occupied by descendants of Abraham in the reign of Solomon. Again, not a complete fulfillment either. Here's the segments in the time of Solomon, and you can see the colored areas are where Israel actually possessed the land, but even along the coast of Canaan there were some different areas that were not possessed by them. I think there's one more slide. I may need your help to manually advance to the next slide here. This map shows the area that Israel controlled at the height of its power, the greatest expansion of its kingdom under Solomon. And there were other lands that were paying tribute that were not the possession of Israel, but they were temporary tributaries briefly, but not the everlasting possession of Genesis 17, verse 9, even those areas that they did control. And even in Solomon's day, Israel didn't possess all of the promised land. Even within the small segment of Canaan, Gaza was still possessed by the Philistines at the time. And other promised land along the coast was not Israel's, even at the time of their greatest kingdom expansion under King Solomon, which leads me to the conclusion that one greater than Solomon was needed. And that's how Jesus describes himself in Matthew 12, verse 42. Jesus was needed to come. The greatest of kings and the greatest of conquests, the greatest of kings, whether David or Solomon, could not fulfill that promise. Jesus himself would need to fulfill it. Jesus was needed for physical descendants of Abraham to become spiritual descendants of Abraham and to become full heirs of the promises. And Jesus came. There are many promises. We see a number in Genesis, but there's many throughout the Old Testament. Some have counted between 100 and 300 different promises and prophecies that Jesus came and fulfilled literally. And I believe Jesus will come again and he will fulfill more prophecies just as literally. And I stand in the tradition of many in the Reformed Puritan tradition who see that there is a future still for the people of Israel in the land. And there is a mass conversion of them still to come to the Messiah. This is what Jonathan Edwards, perhaps America's greatest theologian, wrote on Genesis 15. It is, quote, "the more evident that the Jews will return to their own land again because they have never yet possessed one quarter of that land which was so often promised them to the river Euphrates. Indeed, it was partly fulfilled in Solomon's time for a short time, but that was not a fulfillment of the promise because they did not possess it. They made some nations of it tributary. Without doubt, they will return to their own land because when their unbelief ceases, their dispersion, the dreadful and signal punishment of their unbelief will cease too. After their conversion, Edwards says, will they still be a distinct nation? Yet we are not to imagine that the old walls of separation will be set up again." And this is a crucial point. Edwards was not dispensational. He was not premillennial, but he was seeking to be biblical and consistent with the text, not just one strand of his tradition, and understanding also what Ephesians talks about, that there is only one people of God and there's not a wall of separation between the people of God. But he understood from Genesis 15 that unless God has been torn in pieces and eaten by birds, the promise of the covenant that God cuts in Genesis 15 must be fulfilled. There are different theologians who see it differently. Some would say this is only a type. It was never intended for us to expect it to be fulfilled literally, and it's carnal for us to think that God will literally fulfill still what he's promised here now that Christ has come. We're to see this not as Israel, but to see this as the church spiritually, or to see this as heaven. Another Reformed tradition represented by O. Palmer Robertson says, quote, "these prophecies are more properly interpreted as finding consummate fulfillment at the restoration of all things that will accompany the resurrection of believers at the return of Christ." Another stream in that same tradition sees a future for Israel before the return of Christ based on Romans 11 and other passages. And it seems to me that there's things that are true in each of these traditions and emphases. I think Edwards is right in saying that there will be a national conversion of Israel in the land before the end. And I think theologians are right who say that resurrected believers at the return of Christ, believers in Christ, will join into this kingdom. And I think premillennial theologians are right in emphasizing that Jesus will return and will reign on the earth over a greater kingdom than David and a greater kingdom than Solomon, all of the promised land and more, I think, commencing a new earth forever. I think that's the best way to understand the fulfillment of Genesis 15 and Genesis 13, verse 14, which promises all the land, all of it that they can see. Romans 4 says Abram was being made heir of the world, so perhaps we need to even expand this in the new earth. All of it that they can see forever, not just some of it that they can see briefly. And there are others who understand that differently, but the language of an everlasting possession that is repeated again and again seems to emphasize more than just a temporary partial fulfillment in the day of Joshua or part of it. How that's all going to work out, how the final earth and how the new Jerusalem works out, I'm going to leave that to smarter men. But I think some, even outside of the tradition I'm from, some amillennial writers like Anthony Hokema are right in at least seeing land promises as fulfilled literally beyond Christ's return in the renewed earth. And it may not be either or, maybe both and we may not all agree as to how things will play out after Christ returns, but I can at least appreciate the emphasis of those who are not saying the promises to Abraham are merely typology or allegory or just spiritualized away from the earth to heaven in the sky or just to the church only with nothing left with a literal fulfillment. There's other amillennial writers like Vern Poitras and Sam Storms who also have taken the promises very seriously and literally and not just spiritually. Poitras, for example, who is related to my brother-in-law, writes to his own camp, amillennialist, he writes as one, should find no problem in affirming that all faithful Jews will join with Abraham in inheriting the land of promise. Amillennialism should not be understood as disinheriting Jews. He says, the question is not whether Jews will come into possession of the wealth of the privileges of Old Testament promises. He argues they will. And then he adds this important point, and so will we. Sam Storms writes in the same tradition, the promised inheritance was neither forfeited nor fulfilled. So he writes, so what options are left? Is it the figurative? Is that the only option? Or a heavenly spiritual fulfillment? He argues those are an impoverishment of the Old Testament covenant promise. The land promise, he argues, will yet be fulfilled literally and earthly, but the question is when? And he answers with a renewed earth. There are some premillennial persuasion who also believe the renewed earth begins in some sense when Jesus returns. But here's the point I want to bring out here, that an agreement from some different strands of this. The promise of God's earthly rule over His people has not changed, nor have believing Israelites been disinherited or displaced by the church. But he adds that believing Gentiles join in, which is something a lot of them did not understand. And I actually can say amen to that, and I do not have to go to the New Testament to argue that. It's not just in the New Testament where promises to Abraham are also applied to Gentiles. It is in the Old Testament. It is in the very first books of the Bible. It's in this chapter here. In Genesis 15 and in Genesis 12, I think we also see this, at least in a mystery form that's unpacked later. We see, for example, when Abram first gets the word from the Lord, the word is that in you, all the families or all the nations of the earth will be blessed. They're going to be blessed in you, with you. You're not going to be blessed for your own benefit alone. You're to be blessed, and they're going to be blessed with you, all of the nations of the earth. And then at the end of Genesis 15, there's several nations that are listed there, which every writer I've read, they don't really pay attention to these or consider that these might even be a part of the promise because these nations are going to be wiped out. But I think these very nations he mentions here, I want to argue, are part of that promise of Genesis 12, verse 3, and we see it taking place in the beginning books of the Bible. Not just being blessed by some association with Abram, not just physical blessings, but they become spiritual descendants of Abraham. And if we had more time in chapter 17 and following, we could unpack that. But these, I just want you to notice all these ites, all these people groups that end in ites here, were not just people groups that were to be annihilated, but they were people groups who could be assimilated with Israel. And God's covenant grace is not just offered to them, it is received by some of them in the Bible's first book. So it's not just in the future, based on some New Testament eschatology, that believing Gentiles come and share in the blessings of Abraham, including his land. It is also in the past. Not just in the end times, but from the beginning. I want you to just see some of these. Verse 19 mentions first the Kenites. And again, this isn't something that's hard to do. I just traced the other uses of the word Kenites. I haven't seen anyone else who kind of traces through these groups. But if you trace the other uses of the word Kenites, you'll find that the Kenites, according to Judges chapter 1, verse 16, became part of the family of faith, became part of Israel by Moses' marriage. And there are other Kenites who were married into the family of faith. Judges 5, verse 24, celebrates this woman who, it says, most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Most blessed is she of women. That's the song of Deborah there, the most blessed of all, celebrating the Kenites and the blessing of Israel in the land. The next people in verse 19 is the Kenizzites. You all know the name, I think, of Joshua and Caleb. They were faithful men when Israel first entered the land. They were some of the faithful within Israel. And this is what Joshua 14, verse 14 says. The land of Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. Caleb was a Kenizzite. And it says, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Caleb came from a Kenizzite, Gentile home, yet he follows the Lord and he inherits the promised land in Hebron. The Kadmonites, in verse 19, they're not mentioned anywhere else by that name, but the term, if you trace it out literally, means the men of the east. And so some people think this is just a general term from the men of the east. And we read in the same time frame of Abraham that the greatest of the men of the east is a true believer in the same God of Abraham. His name was Job chapter 1, verse 3. Next people on the list are the Hittites in verse 20. Can we think of any faithful Hittites who became a part of Israel? Can you think of any by name? There's one in David's army who proved to be very faithful at a time when David was unfaithful. Remember his name? Uriah the Hittite. Clearly, as you read the text there, someone who honors the Lord, who is a true believer in the Lord, that's why he's a part of King David's army. When it mentions the Canaanites in verse 21, can we think of any Canaanites who enter the family of faith and enter the promised land and inherit the promised land with Israel? What about one in Jericho? Rahab. We could think of others. We could go down the list. We could look at Ruth and others. Others from these very people groups. The Jebusites were in Salem. That was the home of Melchizedek, the believer. Salem and the Jebusites were in the same, the same city, the same land. Melchizedek, that great believer in the Lord, was a Jebusite. Even these very nations that God would later conquer for their sin, they are given grace, and they are welcomed into the covenant community. And there is provision for them in the law of God. From the beginning of the Bible, God's covenant with Abram and his descendants was never limited to biological descendants of Abraham. And even, if you look at verse 16, even the pagans that God judged, it was after long suffering grace. He talks about how it's going to be four generations, 400 years, because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. There's going to come a point. God had been patient with them for hundreds of years before he judges them. And so you need to understand, as God uses Israel as an instrument of judgment on these pagan people, they had hundreds of years to repent. And finally, God's long suffering after hundreds of years reaches a limit. And so it's really an act of God's justice, not an act of injustice. But turn now to Ezekiel 47, if you would. And actually, our time is escaping us here, but there's some discussion as to whether Ezekiel 47 is the millennium or the final new earth. But what I want you to see here is that the land in the Old Testament was not only to be an inheritance of ethnic Israel. Ezekiel 47, verse 21. So you shall divide this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. You shall divide it by lot for an inheritance among yourselves and, notice, among the aliens who stay in your midst. He's speaking of the non-Jews, and he goes on to say at the end of the verse, they shall be to you as the native born among the sons of Israel. They shall be allotted an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And in the tribe in which the alien, this is a foreigner, stays, there you shall give him his inheritance, declares the Lord. And this chapter goes on to describe the full borders of the promised land, finally, from Genesis 15, verse 18, down to the Arabah in the east and the river of Egypt in the west and up the coast of the Mediterranean. The language of trees bearing fruit every month in the chapter and never withering sounds kind of like the final kingdom at the end of Revelation. Whether it's chapter 20 or 21 through 22, we can debate. But what seems undebatably clear is that believing Gentiles are revealed in the Old Testament to be heirs with Israel, including the land, and they will be treated equally like native-born descendants of Abraham without a wall of separation. I want you to turn now to Galatians 3. And it seems to me that Paul knows his Old Testament, because Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 6, through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And in Galatians 3, verse 9, Paul writes of Gentile Christians, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise. And in verse 29, he says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So all that language all through Scripture about Abraham's descendants, we are spiritual descendants of Abraham, even if we're not biological ones. We are heirs, co-heirs, as Paul says to the Ephesians, heirs together with Israel, members together, sharers together with believing Jews. Even though we're not natural born sons or descendants, we can be adopted. And therefore, because we are adopted, we have the same inheritance of natural born sons. That's exactly what the end of Galatians 4, verse 5 says. Christ did for us, end of chapter 4, verse 5, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And when he says that, that culture understands that the adopted son receives the full inheritance, the same as the biological son. We are heirs according to the promise. And the end of verse 7 then says, and if a son, then an heir through God. Now turn to Romans 8. And we'll close with this. We looked at Romans 4 last time, where Romans 4 says, the promise is guaranteed to all who are of the faith of Abraham. He's a father of many nations. And Romans 8, verse 15, picks up this idea of adoption as sons. And then verse 17 says, and if we are children, then we are heirs also, heirs of God. And notice, this is where it gets bigger, and fellow heirs with Christ. It's amazing to be fellow heirs with the promises to Abraham, to be fellow heirs along with believing descendants of Abraham. But this is where it's expanded. And he says, we are fellow heirs with Christ. And then verse 32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him for us all, how will he not also with him, this is with Christ, freely give us all things? He's not holding back any of them. He's giving us all things in Christ, not just some of the blessings we see in the Old Testament, but an expanded reality, all things, things that I cannot even fathom, that ear has not even heard, all the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. So who owns the land? Is it Jews? Is it Gentile Arabs? Is it Jesus? The answer is yes. And the answer depends on the other's relationship to Jesus, because not every Jewish descendant of Abraham can claim a divine right to the land in unbelief. And this is why, to talk in political terms today about unbelieving Jews having a right and expect them to, say, to Syria and to Iraq and to Egypt, all these places, this is our land, the Bible says you need to get out of here, that's not going to happen. In fact, the land was never continually theirs while they were in sin, and it's not going to be theirs by military might or by some political solution. But one day the Prince of Peace will come, and one day all the promises that he has not yet fulfilled will be fulfilled, and it will belong to all of the descendants of Abram who have the same faith as Abram, not just biological descendants, but Gentile Arabs as well, have a full inheritance in that promised land. Now keep in mind, ultimately, Jesus is the one who owns the land. The Lord in the Old Testament repeatedly calls the land my land, but he says to those who have the same faith as Abram, this land is your land. And there's a sense in which any Gentile, Christian, Arab, or any American, or African, or Asian, or even Australian, who has the same faith as Abram, can say in the kingdom to come, in a sense, this land is my land. The final kingdom, all of the new earth, will be given from the Father to the Son. But the amazing truth here is that not only are believers co-heirs with Abraham, we are co-heirs with Jesus, who has an even greater inheritance than Abraham. Jesus is the one who said, before Abraham was born, I am. And this Jesus can say to whomever he wishes, this land was made for you and me. And this is what Jesus said in his first sermons. I want you to consider it in light of this study. Blessed are the humble, or blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. All of the humble, meek followers of Jesus will inherit the earth. And all of them, it says, theirs is the kingdom. They shall be called sons of God. And that's why they inherit the earth with Him. That's why they inherit the kingdom with the Son of God, because they are adopted sons of God who share the full inheritance with the Son of God. And as sons of God, we are heirs, Romans says. And God will give us freely with His Son all things. for all of eternity. And the greatest part of the new earth and the new Jerusalem is not its land. It is the Lord who is with us forever there. And this is where Romans 8:15 is so exciting, because it says we are, or verse 17, we are children. We are heirs also, heirs of God. We're not just heirs of some thing. We are heirs of the greatest reality and the greatest person, God Himself, for all of eternity. There is no bigger inheritance than that. Hallelujah. What a God we have. Let's pray to Him. Our gracious God, we, as we contemplate the expansion and the bigness of Your promises and the inheritance that You have given to us, Lord, we understand that it is not less, it is actually even greater than what we see or what we have comprehended perhaps before, Lord. And we just want to stand in awe that You would adopt us and that You would treat us, not only that You would count us as part of Israel, if you will, but that You would count us as in Christ, that You would give us Christ, that You would give us Yourself for all of eternity, and that we, in some way that I can't fully understand, we reign with You over a renewed earth. Lord, there is an inheritance of nations that You have promised to Your Son, and You share all things that Your Son receives. You share with us by virtue of adopting grace. What an amazing thing that is. And Lord, there are some things that are hard to understand from these things here, but I pray that that reality would not be soon forgotten by us, but we would be standing in awe of Your amazing grace. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a great